beyond the shadow. By the way, before we go any further, I should mention that we do have a meal downstairs afterwards. We didn't have it the first Sunday of this month because, well, obviously it was a day when a lot of you would be going with family and so on. So a meal is ready. Anyone is welcome, no matter whether you're expecting to or not. There's lots for everybody. So remember last month, we did a series on the glory of God. And when we started off, we talked about going beyond the shadow. And that comes from a quote by R.C. Sproul in the Truth Project. He was talking about reading a book by a Jewish philosopher by the name of Martin Buber that called The Eclipse of God. And he said that intrigued him. Because as he said in the Truth Project, an eclipse is not something that destroys a reality. It only hides it, conceals it, covers it up, puts a shadow over it. We have put a shadow over the face of God. We need to get beyond the shadow to see the transcendent majesty of the glory of the reality, beyond the shadow. And that intrigues me. What is it in my life that's causing this shadow to conceal the glory of God? Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, we mentioned this as well, he was praying for us, praying for you, praying for me. And he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying to his Father. We know that God answers prayer, and he definitely answers the prayer of his Son. And that prayer will be answered when we see his glory and go beyond the shadow that we have created here in this earth. One thing we can be sure of, that God will do what he has promised, and we will see his glory in all its fullness. I was fortunate enough, I don't even like using that word, blessed enough, to be raised in a family which my parents were students of Scripture all their life. My dad, during his adult life, spent all of his time in studying Scripture on prophetic events. I didn't always agree with his conclusions, but he did instill in me this interest in future things. And so one of the passages that talks a little bit about that is in Romans 8. Now, it says an awful lot more, but what we're going to do is spend time looking at these verses and seeing what it has to say about our future in glory. And so it won't be a forensic analysis of this passage, but only those parts that actually refer to our glorification. So in Romans 8, we're going to start at verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's yours if you don't have one. Take it home. And if you are using a Pew Bible, this is on page 550. 550. So it starts in verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So there's that reference to being glorified. Now he mentions that we are heirs. We inherit all that with Christ. And so we think, well, that's great, because now he's in heaven on the right hand of the Father, and we're going to inherit everything that's in glory. But you know, he throws in another six-letter word there that sometimes we skip over. And he says, if we suffer with him. You see, Christ didn't only experience glory, he also experienced suffering. If we are to inherit what Christ inherits, we're going to inherit some of his suffering as well as some of his glory. And that's the way it is. We know this world is so contrary to what Scripture says. And if we make a stand for what Scripture says, then we will experience some of that suffering, some more than others. Of course, in other countries, we know the extreme suffering that people have to go through. We, maybe not so much, but we can expect that it may happen, and it may happen more in the future. We also mentioned last time when Jesus prayed in John 17 that he mentioned glory a lot. Well, it turns out the Apostle Paul mentions glory a lot too. As we check all his epistles, he mentions the word glory 70 times. And then there's the word glorification or glorified, and that's another 9 times. So he has this in mind, that eventually there will be some glory that we will be attaining. But he also mentions that there is suffering. So in those two verses, we see then that we will be glorified with Christ as part of our inheritance with him. But then he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There's another reference to glory, but he also includes this idea of suffering. Now, Paul knew a little bit about suffering, didn't he? He, as a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives this little summary, and we've only written part of it, there's more to it, of what he went through. He says, "For 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." They were required to not give any more than 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me for my anxiety for all the churches. Now compare our life today. I think we're doing all right. He lived certainly a life of suffering after he came to Christ and was out on his journeys. There's no way we can match that suffering. There may be some today who would say that they suffer tremendously in some countries, somewhat like this, but we have been blessed. But he says that nothing that he suffered can be compared to the glory that he will experience in the future. Nothing that he suffered. Not in intensity and not in duration. And what a testimony when he sees that what we will experience is far better. So we see that it's part of our inheritance, but it's also our suffering is not worthy to be compared to what the glory we will experience. Then in verse 19, he says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." I was thinking of that one. Well, Jason obviously... Nathan obviously chose these songs with the scripture in mind because we sang, "I'm free." Because it says here, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation was being growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Down in verse 21, we see him referring to glory again. He says, "Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Who's getting to get that freedom? He says, all of creation. And it says that they are groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And it doesn't mean that we got the toads and mice sitting there. Boy, I can hardly wait until... Yeah. It's just a picture, like a personification of creation, which is in this bondage of sin. And we see it in nature, where some people call it the survival of the fittest. There's always adversity. Those who go camping know all about adversity. There's bugs and cold and so on. That's the way nature is. And it's under this bondage because of the sin. And it's waiting until the freedom that comes when we reach our glory. That's our hope. And so that's what he goes on to say. What's he say in verse 24? For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This word hope is a four-letter word, but it's not a bad word. It's a good word. But it's misused a lot in our culture, and it talks about wishful thinking in most cases. But in this case, it's a sure hope, an assurance, things that we know are going to happen. And he says here, we wait for it with patience. In other words, it's not we're kind of guessing that it might happen. It's a matter of it will happen, but we still are patiently waiting for it. I've probably used this illustration before, but from Parade magazine comes this story that I think is worthwhile repeating, of a self-made millionaire, Eugene Land, who greatly changed the lives of sixth grade class in East Harlem. Mr. Lang had been asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders. What could he say to inspire these students? Most of them would drop out of school. He wondered how he could get these predominantly black and Puerto Rican children even to look at him. Scrapping his notes, he decided to speak to them from his heart. And he says, stay in school, and I'll pay the college tuition for every one of you. At that moment, the lives of these students changed. For the first time, they had hope. Said one student, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. Hope does something to us. When we know something's going to happen and we're willing to wait for it. And that's what we should be sensing when we think of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ as we wait for that glorification that's coming our way. It's a sure hope. Actually, the whole of human history is peppered with events of hope, whether they're written in Scripture or whether they're written in history. Right from the very beginning, remember that after when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and we call it the fall, that one of the first things that God said to them was that, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, which doesn't sound very encouraging. But then he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we read that now in hindsight as a promise that God was going to do something about what they had done. He'll make arrangements for canceling the effect of their sin. And as a result, over the centuries, as he revealed his way more and more, we see, for example, Abraham being told that he was going to have a son, and that hope that was in him, and then that he was going to be the father of a great nation, and that great nation would be out of him would bless the world. And we see others who followed along. David, who will be the king, who would be never fail to have a descendant on the throne. And we know that that was the forecast of the Messiah, the King, Jesus. We see all the prophets as they foretold the coming of the Messiah, in spite of the judgment that would come. hope after hope after hope, and people looked for the Messiah. And we see that hope fulfilled in Christ. It was a sure hope. It wasn't just wishful thinking. It was based on fact, but it hadn't been realized yet. As it says about Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And it's all in God's timetable. But Paul reminds us here that hope doesn't mean anything while we see it. Right now, we don't see the full glory of God, but we look forward to that day. Then we go on. Our glorification is a sure hope. And then he says in we'll read the next few verses, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we could spend a long time in those verses, but again, this morning, we're only looking at the reference to our glorification, and that's that last word. It doesn't say glory, it says glorified. But there's a sequence there, starting with predestined, and then foreknew, and then predestined, and conformed to the image. And then he goes on to our justification and our glorification. The interesting thing here is that that word glorified is past tense. It's not future, right? Now, some people call this the golden chain. It goes from the past where he foreknew right up to the future where we're glorified. And there's lots of comments about how come that word glorified is past tense, because we know that our glorification is future. And many commentaries will say it's because God is so sure that it's going to happen, he looks at it as already have happened. That it is an event which God has determined that it will happen. And we can be that assured because it's in the mind of God that our glorification is so determined that it's past tense. And as I thought on this, I thought, this is wonderful stuff. You know, we talk about being glorified and things being so nice, but it's kind of a little misty, right? There's still a shadow over it, and we read it here. We know this is a wonderful promise from Romans chapter 8, but is there some way that we can get some clarity on what this is all about? And so as I thought on this, I thought, well, there's another passage we should really look at, and that's in Revelation chapter 21. So if you don't mind turning there, we'll spend the rest of the morning looking at what this glory is actually going to look like. Now, there's no way that we can know it all. He hasn't revealed it all to us, but he's revealed enough to us that we can look forward to it and know what the glory will be that we will see there. And if you have the Pew Bible, it's in page 603. It's right near the end there, second last chapter in the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, that Scripture doesn't say that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. It seems that we will spend eternity on a new earth, and we'll see reference to that. You say, well, why do we talk about heaven now? There is some confusion. As a matter of fact, I was reading some of Tim Challey's question and answers this morning. I don't know if some of you read that or not. But someone asked him, how come we talk about heaven the way we do, and then we conflict it with the future. And here's the problem. Today, if someone dies in Christ, as we read from Paul, it says, absent in the body, present with the Lord, I believe they go to heaven in spirit form. They're not in bodily form. When Christ comes back, we will all be changed, and we will take on a body form as he did when he was raised. And when we get our bodily form, he will have a place prepared for us for eternity in that form. And it will not necessarily be heaven. It will be a new earth. And we're going to see a little bit of the description of that in Revelation. So, yes, people go to heaven today, in a sense, to be with Christ or whatever, in a spirit environment, but it's an intermediate stage before our final resurrection and our final eternity, if you know what I mean. So here, he says there's a new heaven and a new earth. And just as in the past, remember, God chose a location on earth where he could put his name. Remember, he chose Jerusalem as a place where they would have the temple. Before that, it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was at Gilgal and so on. But God chose a place for his name to be recognized. And here, this seems to be the place called the New Jerusalem. As we read in verse 2, it says, when I, John, saw the holy city, then I, John, saw the holy city come down, the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now we start seeing why it's glorious. There's one word here that really makes it important, and that is the holy city. God doesn't use the word holy for no reason. It's the same word that's often used for the word saint, different form of it, or sanctified. The idea of being a holy city is that it's not only morally pure, but it's also consecrated for a purpose. And that purpose is for God to dwell there with his people. That purpose is for us to live there in morally pure state, but also in a glorified state, as we talked about before, and we'll say in a few minutes. It will be glorious because it's holy, and it'll also be glorious because God dwells there. Let's look at the next verse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Can you imagine? Now, don't get the impression that God is a person who we're going to see in one location. You can't contain God. God doesn't dwell in a spot. But he has managed to find ways of interacting with man in a location. Remember in the Garden of Eden? He came down and he walked and he talked with Adam and Eve. How he does that, I don't know. But here it says that he will dwell with them in this holy city, and God will be there. Now keep in mind that God cannot dwell any place where there's anything contrary to his nature or his attributes. Now, that's a huge statement, because when we think of anything that God is, nothing can contradict that in this holy city. And he's dwelling there with us. We could spend all morning just on that aspect of what those characteristics of God would be and what could not therefore contradict them. We're going to see a few of them in a few minutes. Remember, we talked in December about the fact that there's two things that are part of this word glory. There's the fact that there's this physical brilliance of light. We think of the glory of the angels when they shine down on the shepherds and so on. And then there's also this moral perfection. And both of these aspects will have to be true in this city. So we get the brilliance from the light of God, and we also get this moral perfection. Excuse me. Those are two terms that are what were used by John Piper, as we quoted him last time. Then we see the third thing that's true, not only is because God will be there and because it will be holy, because of what won't be there. Let's read. Excuse me. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's going to be hard to understand and imagine. But we'll have to struggle through that, understand it. Why do we have tears today? Why do we cry? Well, sometimes they're happy tears, right? But most of the time we have tears of not so happy times. And let's think about some of the things that we do cry about today, or at least mourn. The consequences of and regret for bad decisions. Ever made a bad decision? They come back to haunt us, don't they? Sometimes we cry, but we certainly regret them. And not only us, sometimes other people regret decisions that we made. And sometimes they bring tears. That will never happen in glory. Never. Now, I better help you think through this. Because you can imagine yourself sitting in heaven, playing your harp or whatever, and thinking, you know, back there when I did that on earth, I wish I didn't. I don't think we're going to have any of that. I don't think we're going to look back and do the regret stuff, if you know what I mean, because everything will be made new. So it's like a new starting point. And from that point on, we will never, ever make a bad decision. We will never, ever say we regret doing something. That's the point. Our question might be then, well, am I going to remember anything about my life on earth? Well, think of the problems with that. Let's suppose you do remember something that you did wrong. Does that mean that we're going to be able to mull over sin? You see, that's a problem. Because when we contemplate sin, there can be nothing in heaven which goes contrary to God's character. I don't know how he's going to do that. Now, Sandy and I will be there, and I imagine that I'm going to know her up there.
I hope so.
And I imagine I'm going to remember the relationship we had, and I imagine she'll be closer to me than some others. I don't know. We don't know these things, do we? Certainly she will not be my wife up there, the same as she is here, because it says there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. But there will be some relationship with people. I think we've read about the Apostle Paul in Scripture, so we're going to know who we're looking for when we get there to say, hey, I read your book. But I don't know how that's going to work. But I do know there's not going to be anything that's going to cause me to regret anything, and therefore a lot of that will be eliminated from my mind. Now maybe there's some philosophers here who know better than I do what's going on here, but I struggle with how that's going to work, but you get what I mean. We're not going to have any consequences of sin. And with that come the tears of repentance, right? Sometimes we do some stuff, it's almost like the first one. When we think back of, that was an awful thing to do, and the tears that it caused when I bow before God and say, I am so sorry. Or the person that we offended or whatever. That's not going to happen. It's all gone. How about mistreatment by others? You just have to read the paper. There is so much stuff out there, and it's not getting any better. On a daily basis, people are being abused, mistreated, and so on. Not going to happen. No tears over the mistreatment by others. Broken relations, broken friendships, failed marriages, family discord, damaged relationships. There won't be any. Gone. All behind us that we will have forgotten. We will only have the perfect light and love of our Father and Jesus Christ. No tears for broken relationships. I don't know how God is going to wipe those tears from our eyes. We may, at one point, think about, oh, so-and-so didn't make it. There may be tears at first, but those tears are going to be wiped away. And it'll be too late for those who don't make it. Separation, there's a couple of types of separation. There's separation by distance. You ever hug someone when they go off on an airplane? You may never see them again. Someone close to you. It doesn't get any easier when you get older. It's hard to be separated. Separated by geography, sometimes separated by death, grief and mourning, and won't happen. No more tears for death. No more tears for separation. Our old bodies, they break down. We experience pain. As we get older, we get limited in our abilities. And we can cry about it. Sometimes it's for young kids, they experience the awfulness of disease. Not going to happen anymore. No more disease, no more physical ailments. No more anxiety and fear. That's the opposite of the assurance of reality. We're going to be experiencing the reality that we've been looking forward to for so many years in our lives, some of us. So, you can see why there'd be no more tears. God's going to wipe those away. That's why it's glorious. Because of what won't be there, there'd be no more death. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse. If we read over in chapter 22, verse 3, there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. And we talked about the curse earlier, how that it has brought bondage on this earth so that even creation cries out for liberty. The curse that we see in Genesis chapter 3 has carried right on and has affected every one of our lives. Won't be there. No more tears. Do you want to go there? Yeah. It's also glorious because of what will be there. Let's go down to verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's a couple more things there, by the way, that aren't going to be there. No more sun or moon. Well, why do you need a sun or moon when you've got a brilliance that outshines them? There may be a million, trillions, zillion stars in the sky. They'll never be visible anyway, right? because there's too much brightness. We don't see them in the daylight now. Also, there is nothing detestable or false there. Won't that be a pleasure? But what will be there? Well, first of all, it says that God himself will be there and the Lamb. In other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ. We've already said that, though. Well, so did he in the same chapter. He's repeated it twice. Must be important. We will be living in the presence of God. And this is where we will spend eternity. It'll be marvelous. It's glorious. And it says that the light of the brilliance of his glory will be there. Where is it? What does it say here? The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I don't know how that works, but it will be light 24/7, and there will be no need of rest. We will have amazing bodies, and we will live there in glory, enjoying it forever. Yeah, hallelujah. But I won't say it's the most important, the most significant thing that we say. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will be there. Now, that's why it's glorious, but it's not because we make it glorious. It's nothing to do with us. The glory here is what Christ has done for us. What did he do? Now, there's always this feeling that people will, yeah, I'm going there because I go to church. I'm fellowshipping in a group of people, and I like it there. But there's the important thing is, how do we get written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's not just because I liked reading the Bible. It's not just because I do a lot of good stuff. We get in the Lamb's Book of Life one way, and that is in trusting in the death of Jesus Christ to take care of my sin. I'm an awful sinner. I've done some terrible things. I've thought some terrible things. I intended some terrible things. And those are all things that are offensive to God. And it's enough, one of those is enough to send me to hell forever. But if I trust in Jesus Christ, his death on Calvary, to take my sin, I will have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I will be enjoying this paradise, this glory forever. That's why it's glorious. Because of what he's done for me. You may say, well, this is all very nice because I'm already a believer. And one night at a dinner, a man who had spent many summers in Maine fascinated his companions by telling of his experiences in a little town called Flagstaff. The town was to be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was to be built. In the months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the whole town were stopped. What was the use of painting a house that was to be covered with water in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? So week by week, the whole town became more and more bedraggled, more gone to seed, more woebegone. Then he added by way of explanation, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. You see the point? We have a faith in the future. But we need to invest it where it's going to have its value. This whole world, it's headed for the flood. We don't paint the buildings in this. I shouldn't say that. But we don't invest in the present and ignore the future. Our investment should be in what happened. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven where it doesn't corrupt and moth doesn't eat, people don't steal. We have to live our life with eternity's values in view, not... You remember that little tune? With eternity's values in view? With eternity's values in view? May I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view? You remember that? We used to sing that in our youth group. There's a lot of truth there. For those who are in Christ, our hope is in the next world, and it's glorious, isn't it? We're going to close with a song. Sandy's going to sing for us. And if her voice fails, then she may ask you to join in, but the words will be up on the screen.